turn with me to the book of Numbers, continuing on our series in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 5. This is God's word. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the Levites from among the other Israelites and make them ceremonially clean. To purify them, do this. Sprinkle the water of cleansing on them. Have them shave their whole bodies and wash their clothes and so purify themselves. Have them take a young bull with its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil. And then you're to take a second young bull for a sin offering. Bring the Levites to the front of the tent of meeting and assemble the whole Israelite community. You're to bring the Levites before the Lord, and the Israelites are to lay their hands on them. Aaron is to present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the Israelites, so they may be ready to do the work of the Lord. After the Levites lay their hands on the heads of the bulls, use one for a sin offering to the Lord and the other for a burnt offering to make atonement for the Levites. Have the Levites stand in front of Aaron and his sons and then present them as a wave offering to the Lord. In this way, you're to set the Levites apart from the other Israelites, and the Levites will be mine. After you have purified the Levites and presented them as a wave offering, they are to come to do the work of the tent of meeting. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to me. I have taken them as my own in place of the firstborn, the first male offspring from every Israelite woman. Every firstborn male in Israel, whether man or animal, is mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set them apart for myself. And I have taken the Levites in place of all of the firstborn sons in Israel. Of all the Israelites, I have given the Levites as gifts to Aaron and his sons, to do the work of the tent of meeting on behalf of the Israelites, and to make atonement for them, so that no plague will strike the Israelites when they go near the sanctuary." Moses, Aaron, and the whole Israelite community did with the Levites just as the Lord commanded Moses. The Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes. And then Aaron presented them as a wave offering before the Lord and made atonement for them to purify them. After that, the Levites came to do their work at the tent of meeting under the supervision of Aaron and his sons. They did with the Levites just as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "This applies to the Levites. Men 25 years old or more shall come to take part in the work of the tent of meeting. But at the age of 50, they must retire from their regular service and work no longer. They may assist their brothers in performing their duties at the tent of meeting, but they themselves must not do the work. This, then, is how you are to assign the responsibilities of the Levites." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired word. We live in an age of specialization. You know, in the old days, people did almost everything for themselves. They cut their own hair, baked their own bread, did all the work in their own gardens, washed their own cars, cleaned their own houses. But increasingly, we employ others to undertake these chores for us, for a variety of reasons. Some of these chores we assign to others because, frankly, they do them better than we do. I could cut my own hair, but then I probably wouldn't be able to go out in public for several weeks. So I go down to the local barbershop. Why? Because they do it better. Others of these tasks, though, we assign to others because we'd rather not do them, or we're simply too busy. And there are a variety of reasons, as I say, why we get others to do jobs for us. Well, the Levites had a job to do in place of Israel. They were specialist substitutes. They were called by God to be set apart for his service, taking the place of the rest of Israel in ministry before the Lord. Why was that, though? Was it because the rest of Israel was too lazy or incompetent to carry out their own responsibilities in serving the Lord? The way sometimes our kids will get one of their brothers or sisters to do the job because they really don't want to do it for them. Was that what was at stake here? Or was it because the Levites had a special preparation and calling that enabled them to perform this unique ministry in a special way? What I want us to see this morning is that this passage opens up key aspects of the ministry of the Levites for us. And through that, it will open up a window on the way that ministry in general works in God's kingdom, and so wider significance for us in the church. First of all, a general observation. This passage reminds us that it is God who chose the Levites and set them apart to be his servants as substitutes for his people. That's several places in this passage. And notice what God didn't do. God didn't ask for volunteers. God didn't put a sign-up sheet at the welcome table at the back of the tabernacle and said, any of you guys who feel specially led to join in this ministry, go ahead by all means and volunteer. As sovereign God, he didn't need to do that. He chose the Levites and called them into his service. He didn't ask the opinion of the Levites or permission from the Levites before he did that. And he didn't ask the permission of the other tribes before he didn't call them. God is sovereign. He calls whom he chooses in the ways in which he chooses them. He didn't ask their permission any more than he asked Israel's permission to call them in the first place out of Egypt. God doesn't need our permission to choose them or us. He is the sovereign king. It's his prerogative as king to choose whomever he will to serve him in whatever way he chooses, and to pass over whomever he will as he sees fit. That's his prerogative as king. But there is a rationale behind God's choice of the Levites to serve him. Just because God's choice is sovereign, that doesn't mean it's entirely arbitrary or capricious. In their service of the Lord, the Levites acted as representatives of the whole people of Israel. Or more precisely, they were substitutes for the firstborn sons of Israel. You see that in verses 16 and 17. These firstborn sons of Israel belonged to God in a special way. Because when God brought judgment on Egypt, that tenth final plague where he killed all of the firstborn in Egypt, he passed over the Israelites' houses, those that were marked with the blood of the Passover lamb. And so the firstborn of Israel were spared, but as a result, they owed their lives to God in a special way. And God claimed the Levites as in place of those firstborn. You remember earlier on when they took the census, they counted up the totals of firstborn sons and the totals of Levites, and the numbers were very similar, but they had to pay a redemption fee for every one of those extra firstborn because they belonged to the Lord in a special way. And now, in this graphic ceremony, the Levites are going to be publicly set apart to take the place of these firstborn of Israel in this ministry. The Israelites are to bring the Levites before the Lord, and they're to lay hands on them, as you see in verse 10. Now, what's the significance of this gesture of laying on hands? Well, it becomes clearer a few verses later on when the Levites do some laying on of hands of their own. They take their hands and lay them on the sacrifices, the offerings that are going to be made. They lay their hands on the heads of the bulls that are going to be offered as sin offerings and guilt offerings in their place to make atonement for them. You see, this was routine practice when you made an offering. The person bringing the offering would place his hands, or more precisely, would press his hands on the sacrifice. They didn't just touch the sacrifice. The word is they really leaned on the sacrifice. In so doing, they identified this animal as belonging to that worshiper. They're saying, this animal is mine. It's taking my place in this sacrifice. So when the Israelites laid their hands on the Levites, they leaned on them, identifying them as a kind of sacrificial offering presented to the Lord in their place. In fact, verse 13 makes this explicit. The Levites are to be presented as a wave offering. That's actually not the best way to translate it. The idea behind the wave offering comes from the idea that the priest used to take this offering and kind of wave it this way in front of the Lord. But that's pretty hard to imagine how you would do that with the Levites. It's kind of a Mexican wave thing going on. Scholars have actually suggested that that's not perhaps the best way of translating it. It might be better translated a dedication offering to the Lord, because that's clearly what's happening here. These are being dedicated to the Lord, and that seems to fit a little bit better. But the point is they're being offered as an offering to the Lord, set apart as belonging to the Lord. Why? Verse 19, to make atonement for the Israelites. Just as the bull of the burnt offering made atonement for the Levites, so also the Levites were an offering to make atonement for Israel. Just as that sacrifice was a ransom that took the place of the Levites, so they were a living sacrifice, a ransom that took the place of Israel in the work of serving God. Now, those who serve the Lord must first be purified, and that's the focus, isn't it, of the first section of this chapter. Now, before they were offered to the Lord, the Levites had to be purified in a couple of different ways, by cleansing and by sacrifice. Now, you notice there were certain ceremonies they had to go through. They had to be sprinkled with the water of cleansing, a symbolic bath, as it were. They had to wash their clothes, so not only were they to be clean, but their clothes would be clean as well. And then they were to be shaved all over. I'm still working on why they had to be shaved all over. I haven't found an adequate answer for that. But it seems to me, if you think about it, think about the symbolism of taking adult men and shaving them all over. It seems to me that that's a kind of symbolic new birth. You know, you get rid of your beard, you look like a kid again, as you know, those of you who have known me for a while will realize. And I think that's what's going on here. It's almost like a symbolic new birth into this ministry. Those who serve the Lord must be free from all defilement. They spiritually must be clean. But even this outward cleansing is not enough. They also must offer sacrifices for their sins. A burnt offering and a sin offering were needed to make atonement for them. Well, these offerings had different functions. The burnt offering was to serve as a ransom. It was an offering that served to heal general breaches in the relationship between God and man. The focus of the burnt offering is on the smoke that ascends, that goes up to God and has an impact on God's attitude towards the people, that reconciles God and man. And so also, in this case, the burnt offering served that purpose, reconciling God with the Levites. But then the sin offering served to deal specifically with specific sins. The burnt offering was a general offering that was made regularly, whether or not there was particular sin. But a sin offering was associated with the particular sins that had been committed. And it dealt with the defilement that was brought on the community and the sanctuary by actual sins. Now, the function of the sin offering was not to purge the person bringing that offering. It was to deal with the polluting effects of his sin on the community and the sanctuary. It was spiritual detergent, if you like. Cleansing the sanctuary of the effect, the defiling effect of that particular sin. See, washing could deal with minor impurities, but only sacrifice could take away substantial impurities and neutralize their polluting power and enable God, a holy God, to continue to dwell in the midst of his people. You see the point that's being made here in a number of different ways. Only those who are pure can stand in the presence of a holy God. And then the Levites have a task assigned to them. They're to do the work of the tent of meeting on behalf of the Israelites. That involved guarding the sanctuary, as we've seen, against profane intruders, those who ought not to be in there, those who would bring defilement in there. They were to guard against that. They were to carry all of the various parts of the tabernacle from place to place. And they were to assist with the various sacrificial offerings. And all of these aspects were necessary if the people were to serve God and see his blessing unleashed on the community instead of curse. You see, the passage makes this point. The Levites are to do their work so that no plague will affect the people, so that people will not experience God's curse. See, by assisting in the offerings, they acted rather like the burnt offering, bringing about this positive change in God's attitude to his people through their own total self-commitments. And by guarding the sanctuary and its various parts carefully, they acted like the sin offering, protecting the sanctuary against the kind of defilement that would drive God away from their midst. The Levites' faithful service protected the community against God's curse and enabled God to dwell in the midst of his people. The Levites' task demanded the very peak of their powers. That's the point of the last paragraph, isn't it? Only those who were at the very height of their strength, aged 25 to 50, just sneak in there, just at the very height of their abilities and their powers, only those people could serve the Lord in this ministry. Strength was needed to lift and to carry, as well as to guard and to protect. Those sacred things could not be assigned to those who might carelessly drop them, as kids do, or faint under the load, as older people might. Now notice the older men were certainly still to assist the younger men in their work. Verse 26, there's no formal retirement age at which the Levites are just sent off to play golf from now on. There's still work to be done. And so you can't use this text as an excuse to say, okay, well, now I'm past 50. I'm off the hook in terms of any kind of service in God's church. No, there's still plenty of work to be done. But the work of guarding and keeping the sanctuary was so demanding, so important, so precious, that only men in the very prime of their life were qualified to do it. Which is a challenge for some churches, because what you find in many churches is that the women have their ministry all organized. And they're very good at getting their stuff done, and the men are kind of fumbling around and, you know, hardly anything going. And yet this, I think, should be a challenge to us. That we as men should take seriously our responsibilities in ministry and in service, and not just leave the organization to the women. That should be a rebuke to us. Well, so much for the work of the Levites. We said earlier, though, this chapter opens a window onto the nature of Christian ministry more generally. So what is that window? In the first place, we need to see how the ministry of the Levites points us forward to the ministry of Christ. You see, the Levites were substitutes for the firstborn of Israel. They were dedicated to the Lord through an act of personal cleansing and symbolic sacrifice. And then they were given over for a lifetime of service in God's house. And the result of their ministry was what? It was that the Israelites would be able to approach God without receiving covenant curse. Every single one of those aspects points us forward to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus, you see, is the ultimate firstborn. Not just the firstborn of Israel, he's the firstborn of all creation, Paul tells us in Colossians 1:15. And how did Jesus begin his ministry? He began it with a public act of cleansing. He was baptized in the Jordan by John the Baptist, as we read in Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. But why should Jesus be baptized? I mean, isn't baptism for sinners and for repentance and for cleansing? That certainly puzzled John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist said to Jesus, I should rather be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me to be baptized? Well, the answer is that Jesus must identify with his people. And so he joined them in this symbolic cleansing of water baptism. The only person who never needed the actuality of the cleansing, and yet joining in that symbolic cleansing. And after that a symbolic cleansing of baptism, he began his formal ministry. A brief but full lifetime of perfect service and obedience to God. Jesus didn't just carry the pieces of the tabernacle around. Jesus himself was the tabernacle of God, the glory of God in flesh, as John puts it in John 1. And Jesus guarded that tabernacle carefully against sin, against defilement, remaining utterly without spot, without blemish. So that Paul can later say, Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, except without sin. That's a profound and remarkable statement, isn't it? Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, except without sin. And in some ways, far more profoundly than we are, because we give in. And so we never really feel the full weight of Satan's temptation. And if you put it in terms of, you know, you put yourself in the hands of the Nazi interrogators, we'd give in very quickly. And so we never feel the full force of their interrogation techniques. And yet Jesus withstood the full force of temptation and remained without spot, without blemish. So in his active obedience, in his keeping of the law, in his guarding of God's holiness, Jesus is our substitute, just as the Levites substituted for Israel. He kept the law's demands in our place, making a renewed relationship with God possible, and making the dwelling of God in our midst once again a reality. But Jesus was never more clearly our substitute, never more clearly our ransom than in his passive obedience when he suffered and he laid down his life in our place. That's what Jesus himself said, isn't it? In Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this too was foreshadowed in his baptism. Because baptism, of course, is a sign not only of cleansing, but of judgments. The water symbolizes not only the purifying Holy Spirit, but also the flood waters of judgments. Which is why John said, "One will come after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Jesus alluded to that in Luke 12, where he said, "I have come to bring fire on the earth. How I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism to undergo. How distressed I am until it is completed." What's he talking about? He's talking about the judgments, the cosmic judgment of fire that will be poured out upon him on the cross, where he will become the ransom, the final sacrifice for atonement for his people. By taking upon himself our plagues, he made it safe for us to draw near to God. The fire of God's wrath removed from us because it was first poured out on him. The water that cleanses us is safe because it washed over and drowned him in God's wrath. Jesus, you see, is identified with his people in the symbolic judgment of water baptism because he knew he would bear for them its reality. And so he fulfilled this ministry of the pure Levites as a ransom for God's people. Now, let me ask you this morning, is Jesus your ransom? Yeah, just as the Levites identified these bulls as their ransom by leaning on them, have you leaned on Jesus Christ by faith? Have you asked God to count him as your substitute, his death in your place, his righteousness credited to you in place of your own very defective righteousness? That's the only way to approach God and to find in him a loving father rather than a consuming fire, to receive God's blessing and not God's plague. Only the righteousness of Jesus Christ is sufficient. But it is gloriously sufficient. Absolutely sufficient. And so when you come and you identify with Christ in simple faith and you lean on him, trusting in his obedience in your place, God welcomes you into his presence. And since as Christians we are united to Christ by faith, we too share in that same ministry. In our own baptism, we are baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ, our fate inextricably tied up with his. And so too our calling in this world, tied up with his calling. You know, sometimes we talk about the priesthood of all believers, but we should also talk about the Levitehood of all believers, because we're all joined to Christ. But what would it mean to talk about the Levitehood of all believers? Well, in the first place, surely it means we are all called to be pure servants of God. Now, week by week, as we come together in this place, we enter into the very presence of God. Now, you may have noticed there's no keep back signs posted around the perimeter of this place. We don't have armed guards around the edge to protect you from coming too close in case you get consumed in the way there was around Mount Sinai. But the God into whose presence we come is the same God, the same all-holy Lord of the universe. Our access here is only safe insofar as we are covered by the blood of the Lamb slain in our place. And yet when we come before this all-holy God, surely that means that we too should exhibit a growing faithfulness, a growing obedience to what this holy God requires. If you have been baptized, you have been marked out as belonging to this holy God. So how can you take what God has made clean, what God has washed, and drag it again through the gutter? How can you and I persist in pride, or in gossip, or in lust, or in pornography, or in selfishness, or in hard-heartedness towards our neighbors, or an unwillingness to repent? How can you and I do that when God has washed us and made us clean? We're called, like the Levites, to lives of purity and holiness in service to God. were marked with a seal, belonging to God. Live as what you are. But secondly, as the Levitehood of all believers calls us to guard the presence of God in our midst in such a way that those around us receive blessing from him and not curse. If it was the natural state of Israel to incur God's judgment unless the Levites intervened, how much more is that going to be the case for our neighbors and the society around us? Now, people all around you are theologically and ethically confused, defending a holy God moment by moment, and yet often totally unaware of that fact. Our calling as new covenant Levites is to protect that which God has called sacred, so that our friends and neighbors are protected from God's wrath. Now, that's certainly going to be a complex task in the society in which we live. We are called to speak the truth to our neighbors, yet at the same time to speak that truth in love. We have a calling as God's people to stand up and speak against the evils of our day, yet at the same time to speak in a way that points people again and again to the true ransom and forgiveness that is found in Christ. Now, for some, this will mean taking a stand against abortion, homosexual marriage, other issues that are an offense to a holy God, using the legitimate freedoms we have in this country to address the hearts and minds of our hearers. Now, for others, it will be the less visible but nonetheless equally vital role of counseling pregnant teens, ministering to AIDS patients, reaching out with the love of the gospel. But in both situations, a balance of truth and love needs to be maintained. It's possible, on the one hand, to denounce evil without love. You see that in the disciples in Luke 9, don't you? They'd gone to a Samaritan village, and the Samaritans had refused to let them enter. And James and John were ready. You know, they'd heard about this baptism of fire. They were ready to do a bit of baptizing with fire. Lord, let us call down fire from heaven. Well, you've got to admire their faith. They believe. Yet Jesus says, you do not know the spirit of which you are. They lacked the law in confronting the evil around them. At the same time, though, it's equally possible to give practical help while neglecting the equally desperate needs of the human heart, because we're afraid of confrontation. So we'll give people help, but we'll never tell them the hard truths that they need to hear from us. And it's also possible to be so paralyzed by the dangers on both sides that we end up doing nothing at all. And we hide ourselves away like a lamp under a bucket in our safe refuge, far away from the action. I think our calling to act as Levites of the new community challenges us to think, how are we to be a challenge to our community, pointing them to the holiness of God in a way that points them again to the ransom of Jesus Christ? Is that something that we are giving our best to, just as the Levites were to give their very best, their lives, in this service to God? You know, in Jesus Christ, God has made atonement at the cross for his people. He doesn't call us to recreate that foundational act, but he does call us to bring that atonement to bear on our society. And this is a task that we may not delegate to others. We don't have a group of people in the church we can say, okay, this is your job. You do that, you know, we'll just settle back and watch you do it. Pastors and elders have their place in the church, but their calling is to equip the saints for works of ministry, not to do all those works of ministry for them, as Ephesians 4 reminds us. The calling to purify ourselves and to serve our community in Christ's name and in the power of his Spirit rests on each and every one of us. It's a challenging calling, a serious call. And may it be said of us, just as it was said of Israel in Numbers 8, they did everything exactly as the Lord had commanded them. You know, we're going to see a lot of problems emerge in the community in the book of Numbers as time goes by. But at this point in the program, the people are listening to the word of God and putting it into effect in their lives. Would that we did likewise. Listen to the word of God. Put it into effect in our lives, giving him all the praise and the glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you confessing that often we've been content to assign the calling of ministering in your name to others. We have failed to speak the truth when the truth needed to be spoken, and sometimes we have spoken the truth, but without love, where love was needed. Or sometimes we've shut ourselves away from ever needing to speak the truth in love because we've refused to encounter the society around us. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom. Wisdom to approach and to engage the society around us with biblical wisdom, biblical holiness, biblical truth, biblical love. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ is our substitute, that he has kept himself pure and clean and holy, and it's in him that we're able to come close. We thank you that you are at work in our hearts, creating a holiness that ultimately will match the holiness that symbolically was conferred upon us, even in our baptisms. We thank you that the reality towards which that points is ours in Christ, and that having begun that good work in us, you will ultimately bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. We thank you for that assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.